For those of you who might be visiting here for the first time, we welcome you. We want you to know that you are welcome among us. We want you to worship the Lord in spirit and truth with the rest of us. And we are going through a study of Matthew chapter 18 to coincide with our study through Peacemaker by Ken Sandy through the Christian Ed Hour, and found some remarkable parallels as we go on in Matthew 18. We're going to actually move a little bit farther down the road than Ken Sandy's book has for us. We'll catch up eventually, but we'll also want to take it a little bit slower. So as we do that, keep that in mind that it is my prayer to parallel our study in the 9:30 hour as much as possible. Just to read the context a little bit here, let me start with verse 15 and read through verse 20. This is the Word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Thus far the word of God. Amen. Today is Communion Sunday, and as we come before the table this morning, and I was putting my thoughts together for the message that fits in with the flow of our study, I want to start with a lengthy observation of the fact that the two of those things together might be troubling at first glance to you. On one hand, we are in the midst of this study of Matthew 18, and today particularly verse 17, which deals with the issues of divisive, perhaps unrepentant sin within the church body, and our Lord's instructions regarding how we are to handle those things and how we are to deal with them appropriately. And on the other hand, we gather together today before the table of the Lord to celebrate the finished work of Christ and to rejoice in the fact that He has put away our sins from us. The guilt and the condemnation of our sins are gone, and we come together rejoicing in the accomplishment of that, but also in the subsequent unity that we have with one another, and the opportunity to have, the calling we have, even as Elder Hannes mentioned, to love one another in the Lord. Well, actually, there is no irony here, or even for skeptics sitting here, no hypocrisy that we would do one and then do the other in that sense, go after somebody for something and then pretend as though we were getting along on the other hand. Actually, it might seem that way on first appearance because in many people's minds, both of these topics have really had the meanings taken out of them and reapplied in some very bizarre ways. Let me show you what I mean. Confronting sin in the church is an aspect of church life that all but has been dried up in many congregations. That's done for a couple of reasons. Maybe things are just becoming too uncomfortable to mention, and we want to protect the facade of how well we get along, and if somebody is caught in a sin, we don't want to cause any hubbub, and we don't want to raise any issues. We just want to smooth things over and ignore it. Other congregations have even gone as boldly in our generation to say, discipline, sin, confronting one another, that's not the business of the church at all. We shouldn't even be doing it. So we don't mess with anything that divides. We don't talk about things that divide us. We purposely set those aside. We don't talk about personal issues. We deliberately leave those out of the picture. The idea, in other words, of confronting or dealing with sin in someone's life and how they are trapped in that is now regarded by many as being just too controlling on the part of the church, too authoritarian. And instead of such meddling, especially when it's done by church leaders or elders, now that, it seems to many, that is the real sin. We see that in as well in our modern day society outside of our church structure. I can give one example that seems to come to mind very prevalently these days, and that is there is so much growing social pressure on the family, or as you might even, it might even be fair to say, the destruction of the family. And this social pressure today is against the parents taking their responsibility seriously and exercising correction and discipline of their own children at home. Proper discipline is portrayed now in some of the most credible sounding of voices, that discipline is portrayed now as violence, not correction. And a child's rebellion is not regarded as sin, but it's rather just a failure on the part of the parent to understand or relate to the child or something else. Senator Barbara Boxer of California is currently urging the Obama administration to ratify a UN treaty that focuses on what the treaty calls certain children's rights, which could very well involve government direction and intervention into the way that you choose to raise your own children. But the meaning of the Lord's Supper has also been changed by many. The observance of this ordinance, Scripture teaches, is to be done regularly and faithfully within the church body for the benefit of the family of believers. This brings us together under our mutual confession of Christ as Lord. And for doing that, it magnifies or displays the truth of that wonderful Calvinistic principle of limited atonement, that Christ died for His people. And therefore, His people are to gather together and to celebrate and to share in the Lord's Supper together. In other words, it's something done for God's people and something done among God's people, while others, we are unashamed to say, unbelievers, self-professing unbelievers, rebellious backsliders, mere inquirers, just wanting to know more but not ready to make any step, or even just one-time visitors, those we're not to allow to partake with us in the Lord's Supper. Unless and until they make their choice to put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and join us together under the cross for our salvation. But today, such expressed exclusion of outsiders, that today in some circles, that's regarded as the offense. Who are we, the thought goes, to judge the heart, to judge the spiritual journey of someone else? And besides, we're asked, what better way to possibly draw someone in to consider a deeper commitment to Christ than to extend to them such spiritual hospitality? Now, both of those topics, discipline within the church and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, are vital to the lifeblood of the church, and they are important because these principles are repeated in many different ways throughout the Scriptures. And as we come into verse 17, we're going to find that they come together in the expression what's being taught here. I'm going to actually, because I think this is such a major verse in our understanding and in our application in our life, trust of Jesus and His words to us, I want to spend 3 weeks on verse 17 and before moving on, so that by doing so, we might rejoice in our being a part of the bride of Christ. And so doing that, Let's just focus this morning on that phrase, tell it to the church. And I want to do that by just considering two issues that meet us there at this point. When we get to verse 17 in the process, now, brothers and sisters, you and I have walked through this Matthew 18 section slowly but surely, and we have seen the progress in the issues, as our steps as the issues continue to manifest themselves. And so this stage is different than before. And the first thing we want to observe about verse 17 is that this is the stage where the matters, if they continue to be before us, this is the stage where the matters go from being dealt with informally to being dealt with formally. This is where the matters go from being dealt with informally to being handled formally. Now, as I've said before, you know, the vast majority of differences that come between brothers and sisters in the Lord by this time have either been covered or they have been successfully dealt with by this time, and we praise God for that. And the reason that that happens so much of the time is because we are successfully trying to follow the two formulas that we've learned again and again during these past few weeks. The first formula was personal humility and self-control, a constant introspection of oneself, and that before the Lord of glory. And then the second formula was lifting up one another, considering the other better than yourself. And that, you remember, came with the instruction to begin dealing with the matter that was at hand between you, just one-on-one, just between the two of you. And as I've stressed before, up to that point, there isn't anyone else that needs to know. This is a need-to-know basis. And as we can all appreciate, when we follow that and we have dealt with those issues and those issues have come to a conclusion and we have dealt with them privately and personally in that regard, we have all appreciated the fact that that shuts down the gasoline on the fire that can so easily happen when gossip and slander are allowed their place exercised to the glory of one's own self-centeredness. Elder Van Bemmel was stressing that this morning in the Christian Ed class, and he did a very fine job of just showing that point. But now in verse 17, we've come to that rare point where all of our repeated attempts so far have been exhausted. And the issue, the sin, the grave injustice, whatever it is that's before us, still remains. And it is at such times that we are told here to appeal to the next larger concentric circle. We are to enlarge the circle of those that are involved in our church community by which we are then to address the problem. And that is what is stated very simply by our Lord here when he says, tell it to the church. Now, Jesus' words here are very brief. They're not precisely defined. And of course, that brings up one of the first questions in our minds, who is the church? And I think we can begin by answering that question this morning by examining the context. Remind you of two very famous slogans that every Christian should be aware of. Everybody, first of all, is, whether they're Christian or not, they're aware of the real estate slogan. What is that? Location, 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 right? And for the Christian, what is the most important slogan you should remember in Bible study? Context, context, context. So you should always go back to the context of a text, of a scripture passage, in order to understand it. And Jesus here, the context of his words, when he says, tell it to the church, it is within a certain context that must be appreciated. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples, his apostles. He is not speaking to the crowds. He's not speaking to just anyone who happens to drift up and listen to him. These are the men that Jesus has picked, and he has called them by that office. They are the apostles of the church. Now back in chapter 16, and this is the reason I had Elder Hannah Rita read in chapter 16 earlier, after the confession of Peter, Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Lord, Son of the living God," Jesus spoke to these men and gave them what he called the keys to the kingdom. And with those he said, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And Jesus is going to repeat those very words in verse 18 of chapter 18 when we get to that. And the term there speaks to the spiritual authority that these leaders in the church are supposed to exercise on behalf of those they are shepherding. So there's a scriptural authority here that Jesus is conferring to these men. In other words, this formal step in verse 17, and this is one of the most, this is the important lesson this morning, brothers and sisters. This is what you need to grasp. This lesson, this formal step of verse 17 is not given to individual Christians here. This is not what you are to do. This is not something he gives to everyone in the church. Jesus is instructing the leaders of the church, telling them what they are to do as leaders of the church when sinful and harmful situations arise. Now, I emphasize that because in my experience, I have known of a couple of situations where verse 17 is taken out of context and used wrongly, and it results in a great destruction of the body life of the believers. One of the first of those situations, or there's only two, so the first situation is when individual Christians have felt, have come to this point in verse 17 in the midst of whatever it is they've got, they come to this point and they feel justified by this verse, they feel free, they feel liberated by this verse to broadcast their problem, to tell it to anyone they feel is appropriate to hear, which of course will be everyone. And they feel that indeed they might even be given permission here to communicate their side of the story to the church themselves, maybe in a mass mailing or a mass emailing or something else like that, in a way of kind of defending themselves or explaining themselves. And the effects of such actions, I have been pastorally the recipient of such exercises on the part of individuals, and I can tell you that such actions are never helpful. Understandably, so yes, I can understand why the motivation is there. But such actions are never helpful, and in fact, they are very often very deadly. Now, instead of that notion that the individual here is free to broadcast his scandal, his side of this issue, verse 17 is actually calling us to just the opposite. It's calling us to say that the case has now moved from them into the hands of others. It moves from being addressed informally to being addressed formally. And that implies that it is to be handled not with less authority and responsibility, but with more authority and responsibility. It is, in other words, to be given to the spiritual ordained leaders of the church. The second mistake that happens with this verse, and I think we can all appreciate this, is when the phrase, "the church, tell it to the church," is equated or interpreted as simply saying, "tell it to the world," as if there was no difference between the congregation of Christ and the public. Without thinking about it too hard at all, I think we can all come up with some notorious examples of how sin being dealt with or discovered in some way within the Church of Christ, the news of that is somehow leaked out, reported to the media. And the media, of course, broadcasts the scandal to the public with great eagerness and great one-sidedness, and often intentionally so, in order to produce the most public of reactions and to make the church look in as bad light as possible. That is also not what is being meant here in verse 17. We're all aware of the term tried in the media, and we all know, we've done it ourselves, And therefore we know how cruel it is to do that, how unfair it is, how premature, how insensitive it is to do that whenever we hear some scandal and we make immediate judgments based especially on what the media tells us. Shame on us for trusting them in such a silly way. Now, rather than that, the opposite is taught here. It's now something to be considered a matter to be placed under the shepherding care of the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, and it is still to be contained within the family of God, and even at this larger concentric circle, only those who need to know still need to know. It doesn't need to be broadcast to everyone yet, and we are still to treat one another accordingly. The two same rules, in other words, still apply. Only those who need to know still need to know, and we still must treat one another as we would want to be treated if we were on the other side of the coin. And this is to be the case, brothers and sisters, also even if our suspicion is very strong that the sin in question might indeed be something that some church somewhere has swept under the rug, and that the ruling elders are panicking to try to keep this under control so that the reputation is not besmirched and so the income does not cease. We can jump to those conclusions very eagerly and very readily, but we do not, because you see, we have learned, haven't we? We've learned not to initially impugn to somebody the worst motives automatically, right away, but rather we give them the highest motives we can, and we start there in our understanding of the situation. If the church in question, and make no mistake about this, my friends, if the congregation in question is indeed covering up some sin in a sinful way, God will know about it. And He will deal with it in the day of judgment. And it will be worse than anything that you and I might wish upon him now. But you see, that comes from trust and faith in what the Word of God says, rather than from our own sinful and wicked hearts. But the practice that we have in this verse, if we are to respond to Christ obediently, then we must still protect and regard, yes, both the innocent and the sinful, and disregard what the world thinks, and disregard what the world says. Now, that being my primary point this morning, brothers and sisters, I just want to follow up then with one other point by way of application, and that is this. If formal regard for an issue that comes between individuals within the congregation, then isn't this more of an argument why you need to be formally committed to the body of Christ? First, every Christian should be committed to as a member of his or her congregation. Wherever the Lord leads you and puts you, you should be a member of the church, of the body of Christ somewhere. If Christ is your Savior, if you trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to be committed to the church. Not just so you would have, you know, recourse to a court, to elders, if something happened and you didn't get your way, but rather that you might serve supporting one another, praying for one another, carrying one another's burdens through such things as this. Because that is the charge. When Jesus tells us to acknowledge Him before men, which is one of the verses that we always refer to when we receive new members, if Jesus acknowledges you before His heavenly Father, you are to acknowledge Jesus before men. If He is acknowledging you, you cannot equate that with something in your past. Saying, yes, well, I've come here to this church for a while, but I don't see any need to be any further committed. I've already confessed my faith somewhere in my past. I've I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was real young and went to Bible camp, when I was at a conference a couple of years ago, or I did so at a church I attended, a generation ago. So I don't feel I have a need to do anything more than that. What other need is there? And there isn't anything about formal membership in the Scriptures, Pastor. But you see, confessing Christ is more than just a one-time statement, a one-time prayer, even a walk down the aisle one time in your past sometime. That is not enough. When Christ confesses you before His Heavenly Father, He claims you. He identifies with you. He unites with you. He lays down everything for your sake. Christ lived and died and lived again for you. He didn't have to do that on His own. He didn't gain anything that He couldn't have already. He did it for you. He did it for your salvation. And so now your Lord Jesus calls you to identify with Him, not just intellectually, not just emotionally or invisibly, as they say, well, I'm a member of the invisible church, but to commit yourself and your life, all that you are, to the service and the sacrifice of Christ and to the ministry of His body, which is the church. Secondly, every Christian should be ready and willing to recognize and submit to scriptural authority within the Church of Christ. Now, I say that knowing full well that some Christians hesitate and hold back on membership primarily for this reason. In other words, you might be among those who are sitting here even this morning saying, well, no, Dave, I grew up in the perfect church, or I became a Christian in the perfect church, and I'm sorry, you just don't have the perfect church yet. I'm waiting for that which really rings my bell, where I can find a niche, where I know that I'm going to be fed and my family's going to be taken care of and everybody will admire me and look up to me. And I will just, all the right things. In other words, you might be waiting, sitting back on any commitment or any involvement in the Church of Christ, saying, I'm just sorry, I'm waiting for a better church. I'm waiting for better preaching, better singing, better coffee, what have you. This isn't it. I'm sorry. I'm just here for a little while, and when I find the place, I'll know it. Okay, but don't ask me to do anything prematurely here. You might even think, and some do. You might even think that, well, I want to belong to a church that, no offense, has better elders, more mature men, more reliable men, men who really care, men who really do shepherd the flock, men who really do take their responsibility seriously. Men, in other words, that I, Pastor Barker, am just humanly persuaded you haven't got. And I'm certainly not willing to put my trust in them when I have an issue. I want my elders to be better than that. Now, brothers and sisters, I think we can all identify with that in one sense. In one sense, it's a good thought to have. We all want excellent ruling elders. But if we hold out on that issue, we're first of all denying the sovereignty of God who's raised the elders we have. And if I may boast for just a minute, I think that you have a fine college of ruling elders here. And I would be willing to place my life in their hands. But I'm just me, right? If excellence in eldership is what I'm really holding out for before I'm willing to commit, then ask yourself, what would Jesus say to you if you considered the list of elders, the list of apostles that He raised up? And you looked at Him and said, are you kidding? Remember, Judas is one of them. I'm not trusting these guys as far as I can throw them. I'm sorry. How would Jesus respond to you? What would He say? Friends, it's Christ we depend on. It's Christ we are called to submit to. It's Christ we are called to seek to honor in every part of our lives. It's the Word of God that we claim we are devoted to. And yet, what does it say? This isn't Pastor Barker talking. This is Christ's Word telling you, you must be a part of the body of Christ. You must understand what the Lord is calling you to. It's the Lord that says, you must be one with me. It's the Lord that calls the church to have elders, to raise them up from among their own number. And the Lord is the one who tells you to look to them whom He has sovereignly placed in this place and at this time for the work of the ministry. And then thirdly, every Christian should pray for and support that biblical authority in their lives. You should devote yourselves to serious prayer for the benefit and the protection and the blessing of your ruling elders. You know, I'll say that from my angle, okay? First of all, no one has to tell me that there are better preachers out there. For you to listen to and to be taught from when you have the world to choose. Nobody has to tell me Dave, you think you're good, but, you know, now this person over here, or I was watching this guy on TV, or the CD I listened to, now that's some real preaching. You don't have to tell me that. I know that. I know that very well. But if the Lord has brought you here, then I can sympathize with how you might hesitate to trust these mere men with your life, with your spiritual walk, with the burdens in your hearts, and say, you must be my shepherding authority. But if the Lord's brought you here, then the one thing you must do for your elders now, before you have that kind of need for them, perhaps, is to pray for them, and to pray for them very faithfully. Because humanly speaking, my friends, they will all tell you to a man, very quickly, this job's too big, and they're not up for it. And their strength is indeed small. And their faith is indeed little. And they are going to be tested. But our trust is not in them. Our trust is in the God who has called them to lead this church, to serve us communion, to teach us from the Word of God, and who will, by the God's faithful gift of grace, minister to us in times of strife with love and care. It is the Lord we trust, and it's in His providence and His plan that we put our hope. That's why this is Christ's table and not New Covenant's. This is Christ's church and not Pastor Barker's. This is the church of Christ. That's the witness that we have in the world. This is what we want to broadcast to everyone. And that's who we want to gather around the table when the time comes, are our own brothers and sisters in the Lord who have mutual commitments, mutual sharing of burdens, mutual absorbing of sins, mutual love for one another, mutual carrying and rejoicing of all that this world has to give us. May the Lord bless us as we seek to consider His Word and go forward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us this charge, and You have given us these men. Help us, Lord, to always be about the business of restraining our own sinful impulses. We confess, Lord, sometimes that makes us feel very convoluted. We feel very frustrated, perhaps on edge. We do not feel satisfied. Injustice mounts in our hearts, and we cry out, and we want to take action, and our eyes become clouded, Lord, and we do not see clearly. We confess, Lord, that even in our sincerest of hearts, we make directional mistakes. We say things we shouldn't. We strike out in fear, not in evil thoughts, We speak out in desperation sometimes, and not just wickedness. But many times, O Lord, the results are the same. We must trust you through all things. And we are either doing that or we are not. And as the word so bluntly puts it, whatever is not done in faith is sin. O Lord, keep us from that kind of bluntness. May we always be willing to follow the path that you've given and to do it together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.